Welcome everyone who is tuning in this morning. Well, this is definitely a situation where we preach by faith and not by sight. Normally when you're up here preaching, you can get kind of a sense of how you're doing by looking at the congregation, but I'm only going to get blank stares today preaching into the camera. But it is a good reminder that whether I'm preaching to a congregation who's present or into a camera to be watched later, God is ultimately the one who brings forth fruit. And so we need to trust in him to use the message today for the good of his people and for his glory. I also just wanted to take a moment and express my appreciation for all the mothers in our congregation and beyond. I'm convinced that only eternity will reveal the full scope of the results of the work that you all do by the grace of God. And not only the day in and day out work that I know you're so involved in, but how many children have been converted over the centuries through the means of the tear-filled prayers of their faithful mothers. We love you and we're so thankful to God for you. Now let's turn in our Bibles to our text for this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is the account of Jesus being led out into the wilderness and his temptation from the devil. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Well, let's bow our heads and our hearts together and pray and ask the Lord to bless this message. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we're so thankful for the technology that you've given to us that makes this possible. And we are coming to you this morning dependent on you for every good thing and dependent on you especially that you would come and bless these feeble words, that you would bless your word, which is inspired by your Spirit and is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you would help me as I seek to open your word and to explain it and to apply it to our hearts, that you would grant the help of your Spirit. Lord, we know these are unusual circumstances, and I pray that you would help me as I'm just preaching to a camera this morning, that you would grant the help of your Spirit, that I would see by faith the people who are going to be listening to this message tomorrow. And we pray for all who will be listening that you would bless it to their hearts. We pray that you would use it to the sanctification of your people, to the building up of their most holy faith, and that, O Lord, you would be pleased to have mercy upon those who are hearing it, who are still lost in their sins. May you use it in their lives and have mercy upon them. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment being lost in the wilderness somewhere. Maybe you were on vacation out west and you were going for a hike in the Rocky Mountains and you took a wrong turn somewhere and you got hopelessly lost. I mean, really lost. So lost that you couldn't find your way home and it took 3 weeks for people to find you. Now, during that time, you might have found maybe an edible berry to eat or two, but you were literally starving to death. And then thankfully, after about 3 weeks, a rescue team finds you and you're brought back to civilization. Now imagine your family members are overjoyed to see you. They're so thankful that you're still alive. And they take you out to a restaurant and they say you can get whatever you want to eat. They know you've been starving and they want you to be able to eat as much as you want to eat your fill. And you could get a nice juicy steak to eat, or maybe a plate of pasta, or the biggest burger ever. So you take a look at the menu and you deliberate over what you'd like, and then you tell the waiter, "I'd like a plate of sawdust with a side of pine needles." Now, of course, everybody looks at you like you're crazy. Eating that stuff isn't going to help your problem. You've been starving and you need actual food. Sure, sawdust and pine needles might physically fill up your stomach temporarily, but they will do you no actual good. And if that's all you eat, you're still going to starve to death. Now, that may just be a silly illustration. Who in their right mind is going to ask for something like that to eat? But that is exactly the way many people live spiritually. God, in his kindness, provides them with rich spiritual food to eat, but they'd much rather eat spiritual sawdust and pine needles. And brethren, even we who are Christians can fall into this kind of thinking. We can begin to hunger for things that won't ultimately satisfy us. And Jesus' example here is a challenge to us about where our trust is and where we are turning to find spiritual satisfaction. Now, before we jump right into considering our text this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to consider the context of our verse. This event happens right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 3, we see John the Baptist announcing the arrival of the king, and then the king being anointed in his baptism. And then here at the beginning of chapter 4, the king is tested by Satan in the wilderness. Now, one of the first things to notice is that this event wasn't an accident. Now, of course, we know that nothing happens by accident. Our God is sovereign and he is in control of all things. But we are specifically told here in this passage that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Jesus didn't just wander away into a random place. He didn't get lost and wind up somewhere in the wilderness. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And Matthew doesn't leave us wondering why the Spirit did this. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There was a purpose in this event. The king was being tested. Just like with the first Adam, the old serpent was doing his worst to make the second Adam stray from his mission. But the king was not going to fail this test. And not only was this going to be a decisive preliminary victory over Satan, it was intended to be a great comfort to the people of God. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." When God's people are tempted, we can find comfort in the fact that our Savior was tempted as well, and he knows what it's like. He is a sympathetic high priest. Another thing to notice is that this temptation came to Jesus during a period of great physical hardship. Jesus was fasting for 40 days. I don't know about you, but I struggle sometimes to fast for one day. Imagine the hunger that Jesus must have felt. And it's in the midst of that physical trial that Satan comes to him to tempt him. Matthew Henry writes, "It is one of the wiles of Satan to take advantage of our outward condition and in that to plant the battery of his temptations. When Jesus began to be hungry, and that in a wilderness where there was nothing to be had, then the devil assaulted him." Now, there are some things that wouldn't be very tempting to us during periods of abundance. Perhaps we find it very easy to be thankful or content or trusting during times when there's always a paycheck coming in, there's always food on the table, and we always seem to be in pretty good health. But what about when circumstances come our way that result in the loss of these physical comforts? Then Satan uses these opportunities to come with special temptations designed exactly to tempt us when we are weak. Brethren, when difficult circumstances come into our lives, we need to be on guard. Like Jesus told the disciples, we need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Well, having considered the context, let's consider first of all Satan's first temptation. Satan's first temptation. Look again at verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now, perhaps at first glance, this doesn't seem like a very wicked temptation. Jesus is hungry, and he no doubt desires food, which is not an evil thing. And surely, he had the power to turn stones into bread. He was the divine Son of God, after all. But such is the subtlety of Satan's temptations. And that's something very important for us to realize in this spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't often come to us and tempt us in really bold ways. He doesn't come to an upstanding Christian citizen and whisper in his ear, "You know you really want to go rob that bank." He doesn't come to a happily married Christian spouse and say, "Why don't you leave your spouse and run away with someone else?" Those kinds of temptations are easy to defeat. But Satan knows this, and his temptations are much more subtle and therefore much more dangerous. He whispers to the Christian who's struggling financially, "Why don't you fudge a bit on your taxes? You're hardworking and you deserve a break." He whispers to the Christian spouse, "Why don't you look at that illicit image? Or why don't you flirt with that person at work? It's really quite harmless." And with those subtle temptations, he's baiting the hook. Well, such is the case here with the temptation of Jesus. Satan doesn't come right out and say, "You know, you really should just abandon your mission and give up right now. It's too hard." He attacks with cunning subtlety. Think for a moment about the different aspects of this temptation. First of all, was his questioning of Jesus' identity. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, this wasn't just a simple if-then statement, like we might find in, for example, some of Paul's doctrinal teaching. The Apostle Paul does this concerning the resurrection of believers in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, if Jesus died and rose again, then believers will certainly rise again on the last day. Paul's not calling into question whether Jesus died and rose again. The if statement is assumed to be true and is the basis for the guarantee of the then statement. But that's not how Satan is using this if statement. He's not assuming that the if is true. He's calling into question the identity of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, if you really are the Son of God, there's a hint of doubt Satan is trying to plant in Jesus. And remember what came immediately before this event? It was Jesus' baptism. And what had God the Father declared at Jesus' baptism? In chapter 3 and verse 17, God the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father had declared that Jesus was the divine Son of God. And along comes Satan with his subtle temptation. And just like with the temptation of the first Adam, Satan is basically saying to Jesus, "Has God really said?" He's tempting Jesus to question his own identity and therefore to question his heavenly Father. It's the same old tactic of the devil wrapped up in a new package. If I can get Jesus to question the goodness of his Father, then I can get him to fall. And that's what Satan was doing, right? If God is really your Father, wouldn't he care enough to provide food for you? If he really loved you, wouldn't he take care of you? Have any of you faced that temptation before? It's one that the devil loves to use. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's gotten quite good at it. Matthew Henry again says, "The great thing Satan aims at in tempting good people is to overthrow their relation to God as a father, and so to cut off their dependence on him, their duty to him, and their communion with him. The good spirit, as the comforter of the brethren, witnesses that they are the children of God. The evil spirit, as the accuser of the brethren, does all he can to shake that testimony." Satan doesn't want us to trust God. He wants us to question the goodness of God. But then consider also the second part of his temptation. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Seemingly innocent, right? It doesn't seem to be a wicked thing to do. Jesus certainly has the power to do this. I mean, he did turn water into wine, right? And it would relieve the certainly terrible hunger that Jesus was now experiencing. So what was so wrong with it? By giving in to the devil's temptation, Jesus would be turning away from his dependence on his Father and meeting his needs his own way. Jesus said his purpose was to do the will of him who sent him. And though difficult, it was his Father's will for Jesus to suffer in the wilderness and to be completely dependent on him. To turn stones into bread would be to forsake his Father's will and to go his own way. And brethren, that is another common temptation that the devil brings to people in the midst of difficult circumstances. What do we do when difficult trials come into our lives? How do we respond to that? It's not wrong to pray that God would remove those trials. It's not even wrong to use lawful means to improve our situation. If we get sick, it's a good and right thing to go see a doctor. If we lose our job, it's lawful to seek other employment. But these are things that we must do in dependence on God. And we must continue to trust God, even if we use those lawful means and our circumstances don't change. The devil wanted Jesus to abandon lawful means and abandon his dependence on his Father and to satisfy his hunger right now his way. And Jesus knew that to do so would be disastrous. Matthew Henry again writes, "The devil is for nothing that is humbling, but everything that is assuming, and gains his point if he can but bring men off from their dependence upon God and possess them with an opinion of their self-sufficiency." Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the wiles of the devil. He is cunning, and he is subtle, and he is persistent. And when we are going through trials, it's often when we are most vulnerable to his temptation to stop trusting God and to question God's goodness toward us. So that's the temptation. That's the first temptation that Satan brings to Jesus in the wilderness. And then secondly, let's consider Jesus' response to Satan. Jesus' response to Satan. Look again at verse 4. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" The first thing that we ought to notice about this temptation and the other two temptations is that Jesus responds to all of them with, "It is written." Jesus could have utterly destroyed Satan with a word. He could have called legions of angels to come and fight this enemy. But instead, he sets an example for God's people by fighting temptation with memorized scripture. Just think about that for a minute. Jesus takes the words of Moses from Deuteronomy and he uses them to fight back against the evil one. Now, Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet he relies on the word of God that was written down to fight this battle. And think about this. I know it's probably obvious, but we need to think about it. Jesus didn't have a Bible with him. He didn't have, you know, the Bible app on his phone that he could pull up at the touch of a screen. He had memorized it. And just because Jesus was fully God didn't mean that he didn't have to work hard at memorizing scripture. Jesus was also, at the same time, fully man. And we need to not diminish his divinity, but at the same time, we also need to not diminish his humanity. And in his humanity, Jesus didn't just know the entirety of scripture intuitively. He had to work hard to memorize it. And so when Jesus is quoting scripture, it means he had memorized it. Sometimes it seems like God's people want to look for quick fixes for how to defeat temptation. You know, 10 easy steps to this or 5 quick tricks for that. But Jesus here sets a wonderful example for us. We need to use the weapons that God has given to us. And brethren, if we are not using the sword of the Spirit, we're fighting without an offensive weapon. Listen to J.C. Ryle's helpful and challenging comments on this passage. He says, "It is not sufficient to have the book. We must actually read it and pray over it ourselves. It will do us no good if it only lies still in our houses. We must be actually familiar with its contents and have its texts stored up in our memories and minds. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be gotten by hard, regular, daily, attentive, wakeful reading. Do we grudge the time and trouble this will cost us? It's hard work. Reading and studying the Bible, while delightful at times, and while God can certainly bless it, and many of us have experienced the blessing that comes from studying God's word, it is hard work. But brethren, if we are going to defeat Satan, we must be in our Bibles regularly, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, so that we may use the sword of the Spirit like Jesus did. Now think also about the text that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the context in Deuteronomy 8, God is reminding the people about the manna that he fed them in the wilderness. Israel had to learn to be dependent on God for everything that they needed to survive. They couldn't go to the market and buy bread. They had to depend on God to sustain them every day. They were in the wilderness. There was no bread to be had. They had to depend on God. And Satan was tempting Jesus to be self-dependent. Don't be dependent on God to sustain you. You don't need him. You can turn these stones into bread yourself so you can satisfy your terrible hunger. But Jesus' quotation of this verse shows us that he was connecting his experience with that of Israel in the wilderness. Israel couldn't give themselves bread. They had to be completely dependent on God. And through this temptation, Jesus is teaching us that he was being dependent on God and that we ought to be as well. But there's also another implication here as well. Not only was Jesus talking about the need for trusting God and being dependent on God, he was also using this passage to teach us that human beings need more than food to be satisfied. Human beings are not just bodies. Humans are bodies and souls that are joined together. And therefore, we have more than just physical needs. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that humans can survive forever without food. What he is saying is that we need more than just food to sustain us. While the body certainly does need food, there is something more important than food that we need. And what is that? We need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Think for a moment about some of the material things that the body desires. Food, water, sex, comfort, health. These are all things that human beings either need or desire. They're not things that are wrong to have in the proper context or to desire to have. They're even things that we can rejoice in and be thankful for when we have them. But how often do people substitute these things for God? Or think that pursuing these things will be enough to satisfy the longings of their soul? Man shall not live by bread alone. God made us so that even if these material things satisfy us temporarily, they won't be able to satisfy the ultimate needs of our soul. An author named Frank Farrell, writing for Ligonier Ministries and commenting on this verse, says, "It is my conviction that a very large part of mankind's ills and of the world's misery is due to the rampant practice of trying to feed the soul with the body's food." That's what Jesus is talking about. People seeking to fill their material needs and desires and thinking that will bring them ultimate satisfaction. Now, Jesus isn't teaching us that meeting our physical needs won't be satisfying, but he is teaching us that we need more than that. Those things won't be ultimately satisfying. Satan's temptation was that Jesus would find his satisfaction in immediately meeting his physical needs instead of depending on his Father and finding his ultimate satisfaction in him. But praise be to God, Jesus withstood this subtle and crafty temptation. And like Job, Jesus could tell Satan, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So that is how Jesus responded to the temptation of the evil one. Now I want to spend the rest of the time this morning considering some applications that we can draw from this passage. First of all, Jesus teaches us how to fight temptations related to our physical needs and desires. Jesus teaches us how to fight temptations related to our physical needs and desires. Being tempted to sin is not just an occasional thing for the Christian. It's a daily struggle. And some of those temptations have to do with physical needs and desires. Like Jesus in the wilderness, we're tempted to give up depending on God, to be self-sufficient, and to find our satisfaction in worldly things. Even things that are not inherently sinful. It's not sinful to be hungry and want to eat food. It's not sinful to desire to have a healthy body. And though some Christians may say otherwise, it's not sinful to desire sex in the proper context. However, it is sinful to make food an idol, or to be a glutton who lacks self-control and eats way too much. It is sinful to make an idol of our bodies and our health and to think that having the perfect body will make me ultimately happy. And it is sinful to be filled with lust and to pursue sexual satisfaction in unbiblical ways. These things and more are temptations that we face. And how are we going to respond to these things? Well, Jesus teaches us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be convinced that there is something ultimately more satisfying than the pleasures of sin. Consider for a moment some of the things that the psalmist says about the word of God. First of all, a few verses from Psalm 119. Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Clearly, the psalmist viewed the word of God as better than anything that this life and this world could offer him. And then turn over to Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. Beginning in verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The psalmist is comparing the word of God with riches and with food. And he's saying, the word of God makes you richer than all the riches the world has to offer. And the word of God is sweeter and more satisfying than any food you could imagine. When we are being tempted to sin, we need to remember that there is better food to be had. There's food that is spiritually filling and satisfying and delightful, and it doesn't leave you with a guilty conscience. It's food that draws you closer to God, and it makes you long for Him even more. It's food that reveals to us more and more of our precious Savior and what He has done to save us. Remember the words of that old hymn, more about Jesus? More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. Brethren, we need to be in the Word because we're going to be closer to Jesus and learning more about Him in the Word. We can't fight temptation simply by trying to avoid it or to beat it in our own strength. Yes, there may be things that we can do to take ourselves away from places or people or situations that are going to be obviously tempting to us, but temptation is going to come to us even if we go and live in a monastery somewhere. We can't completely avoid it, and we definitely can't beat it in our own strength. We need to fight it with the fires of a superior desire. We need to starve sin, and we need to feast upon the word, which is sweeter than the honeycomb and more to be desired than great riches. That is the weapon that will drive the enemy back and will drive us closer to Christ. If you are a Christian, are you actively seeking this delight and satisfaction in the Word of God? This COVID-19 crisis is a perfect opportunity for some self-reflection. Perhaps you have more time on your hands than you normally have. How are you doing with responding to temptations? And if you're not doing so well, let me ask you a follow-up question. What are you doing with your time? Have you made reading your Bible a priority in your life? Or has it fallen to the wayside as entertainment and social media continue to push their way to the top priority in your life? Maybe some of you need to get on your knees before God and confess your lack of desire and your lack of love for His Word. Or what about church? The place where God's Word is regularly taught and preached to you. Now, I know we've been having sermons online every week, but I still want to ask you this question. Do you miss going to church? Maybe there are some of you that thought, well, I must be a Christian because I really love going to church. But it turns out the only reason you really loved to go to church is because all your friends were there. And if you take away your friends, it really doesn't bother you that we haven't been able to go to church for about 2 months. If God's Word is not a delight to your heart, if being with God's people and being where the Word of God is preached to you is not something that you long for and something that satisfies you, you should examine your heart and you should ask God for grace to repent and to grow in love for His Word. And you know how to grow in love for the Word of God? Well, it's not to just let the Bible sit and collect dust on your shelf. It's not by just sitting back and waiting around for the Spirit to zap you and to make you feel like, oh, I all of a sudden want to read my Bible. You'll grow in your love for it as you diligently read and study it, as you memorize it, as you hide it in your heart. Like Ryle said, it takes hard work, it takes perseverance. But if this is the means by which God causes us to grow and to draw closer to Christ, brethren, it's worth the effort. And then secondly, and following on from the first application, Jesus teaches us the folly of finding our ultimate satisfaction in worldly things. Jesus teaches us the folly of finding our ultimate satisfaction in worldly things. Think back to the illustration that I told you at the beginning of the message. The guy who's starving to death, but he goes to a restaurant and orders sawdust. Why did he do that? Doesn't he know that he's going to starve to death if he keeps eating that stuff? Well, it's obvious that the guy is deceived into thinking that the sawdust will be good for him and it'll satisfy his need. But no matter how much he believes it, he's wrong. And you know, the Bible asks this same question. It says in Isaiah 55, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" There are some of you listening to this sermon right now that are doing this exact thing. You're trying to feed your soul with sawdust. You think that chasing the world and all of its pleasures will be the best and the most fun thing that you could ever do. And yeah, it may be fun for a while. But if you make that your goal in life, it will cost you your soul. Isn't that what Jesus said? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? It's sawdust. Yeah, it might be pretty flavorful sawdust that tastes good in your mouth. Satan definitely makes sure of that. But it will eventually kill you. And one day, you will stand before a God who offered you something far better and to have to give an account of why you chose to reject it. Have you ever spent any time thinking about that day? You should. It's coming whether you believe it or not. And all the fun and pleasure and popularity and temporary satisfaction this life gave you will be worthless if Jesus says to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But that doesn't have to be the case for you. There is something far better that is being offered to you right now. Sometimes I think that when from this pulpit, or maybe from your parents, when we urge you to become a Christian, what you think we mean is you need to give up all fun and pleasure and become a Christian so you can be miserable for the rest of your life. If that's what you think, you didn't hear it from me. In fact, you didn't hear it from anyone in this pulpit. That's a lie that Satan wants you to believe about the Christian life. But it's not the truth. Yes, the Christian life can be hard, very hard at times. But it's worth it because God offers us something far better than the pleasures of sin. He gives us His Word, and He gives us Christ. Remember the story of Moses? Born into a poor Israelite family during their slavery in Egypt, given up by them to save the boy's life, and then providentially found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in a royal household. Now, growing up, this guy had it all. He had power, wealth, popularity, education, women, all the things that so many people seek after. He had it all. And he left it all behind. Now, why did he do that? Who grows up with all of that material wealth and status and power and just gives it all up? And for what? To go be poor and oppressed and wander around in the desert for the rest of his life? This guy must be insane. Well, that's the world's assessment. You would be crazy to give all of that up. People spend their entire lives seeking that stuff, and here this guy has it, and he gives it up. That's what the world thinks. But the reality is that you would be crazy not to give it up if there was something far better that you could have. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, speaking about Moses and his decision to give all of that up. He says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Now again, this still doesn't seem to make sense. Even if the pleasures of sin are passing and they're temporary, they don't last forever, why would you give up a life of pleasure to have instead a life of suffering? But the author doesn't stop there. He says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, why? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses took, you know, one of those old scales where you balance things out to see which one's heavier, and he put Christ on one side, and then he piled all of the riches and the pleasures of the Empire of Egypt on the other side. It was no competition. It was better to suffer for Christ than to have everything the world could offer. And that's what we're telling you when we urge you to come to Christ and be saved. We're telling you that there is something far better than living for this world. Even your desire to live for the world makes you guilty before God. Not just your actions and your words, even your desires to abandon God and to just live for the world make you guilty before God. He is infinitely worthy of all of your love and affection and service, and you trade it in for some sawdust. And it would have been perfectly just for God to just wipe you off the map and to send you to hell for eternity. But God, in his love, determined that he was going to do something to save sinners. So he sent Jesus into the world to be an offering for sin. And this morning, as we are considering these things, take a moment with your mind's eye and look upon the Lamb of God hanging from the cross, blood pouring from his body. On his head, a crown of thorns, because the world mocked his claim to be king of the Jews. His body torn to shreds from being scourged. Nails driven through his hands and his feet. And can you just imagine hanging the whole weight of your body from nails being driven through your hands and your feet? Hanging from those nails and struggling to breathe. And far worse than all of that combined, the unbearable fury of the wrath of God against sin crashing down upon his soul as he pays the penalty that sinners deserve. The penalty that you deserve. The penalty that I deserve. Now, maybe you don't think that sin is really that big a deal. But if that's what you think, you need to take a good look at Jesus suffering on the cross, because that is what sin deserves. And I urge you this morning to be like Moses and to forsake the world and to run to Christ to save you. He made atonement for sin, and he offers himself freely to all who will come to him in faith. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus to save you. Don't keep feasting on sawdust. Eat the bread that will last forever, the bread that will ultimately satisfy your soul. John Piper writes, "Don't trust in bread, trust in God. Don't get your deepest satisfactions in life from food, but from God. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God reveals God. And it is this self-revelation that we feed on. This will last forever." I want to finish by reading the end of a letter that Andrew Fuller wrote. He wrote it to two relatives of his who had a death in their family. And some in that family were not yet converted. And obviously, there was a lot of sadness in the family, and he states here that he was reluctant to write this letter to them because he didn't want to cause them further unhappiness. But he says, "But what is present happiness compared with the happiness of a good hope in a dying hour?" And he says, "My heart longs for you and the children. Give my love to them and tell them to seek after the salvation of their souls, for they must soon die as well as we. Let them not think that to be religious is to be melancholy or to be sad or to be depressed, for surely to live in the fear of God is the happiest life in the world, and to die in his favor, how desirable. May this be the case with us all. I long that none of the family may be left behind." It's our desire that none of you watching this sermon would be left behind, that none of you would miss out on the joy of being saved, on the joy of knowing Christ and living for him, on the joy of knowing that eternal life is ours presently and he awaits us in the future. That in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. We don't want anyone listening to this sermon to miss out on that because you're too busy eating sawdust. May the Lord have mercy upon your soul. Run to Christ. Don't wait another day, but come to him today and find in him the ultimate satisfaction that your soul needs. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this account of the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil, and we thank you for his victory over Satan. We thank you for the example that he sets for us of using the sword of the Spirit to defeat the temptations of Satan. And for this reminder for God's people to be dependent on God, and to find our ultimate satisfaction in him. Lord, please forgive us for not desiring your word as much as we ought to. Please help us to be diligent, to seek you in the word, and to make it a priority in our lives. And Father, for any who may be listening to this sermon, both in our church or beyond our church, I pray that you would have mercy upon them and that you would save them. Lord, I'm sure that there are people listening right now who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would show them their great need of a Savior. Show them the folly of feeding upon the things of the world, and that you would help them to run to Christ and to be saved and forgiven of all of their sins. We pray that you would bless us as a church. We pray that we might be able to meet together again soon. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.